Father, we've come before you several times this morning making requests. We have another. We ask that you would teach us through your word. Teach us what it is that we should be doing and what it is that we are to avoid. Just as Jesus gave these woes to the Pharisees, we ask that you would help us and help us prevent ourselves from experiencing the same judgment in any way. Father, help us to glean the positives out of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed that when you meet somebody for the first time, you put your best foot forward? You extend your hand, you give a handshake. Rarely do you give a hug on the first dialogue that you have with somebody. And it usually takes a period of time to get to know them. You will have several conversations with them. This is why, classically, people date, is because they want to get to know the person that they're dating. Usually the first date, there is a barrage of questions. You go through, where were you born? How many people in your family? Were you married before? Do you have any children? Where'd you go to school? And you just want to know the person. Now, that's all surface. Not usually do people have a difficult time telling you those things. Matter of fact, you just go to Facebook and you can find all that out right away, right? It's the other stuff. It's the attitudinal makeup of the individual on the inside that you wait to see. And if you're with the individual for a long enough period of time, you start to get glimpses of what that person is like. Scripture even tells us this. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, the good man brings out or good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, his mouth speaks. And so the person eventually tells you who they are if you spend enough time. Now, there are also other individuals who are really great at hiding this. For instance, myself, people get to know me, and they'll say, wow, he's really sharp. Sharp as a marble, you know, something like that. Or somebody can be kind of crazy on the inside, and you don't know it. They could be like a bag of otters, you know, just really in turmoil on the inside. But on the outside, they're calm and cool and serene, and they communicate in a lucid fashion. But to get that to be drug out sometimes is very difficult, and sometimes people are masters at hiding that. These people who are serial killers, usually they're really good at that. They can hide who they are on the inside to everyone on the outside. And so to get that to come out, Jesus, you know, he very much was clear about us being clear with others, that we say what we mean and we mean what we say. We don't have to make huge promises like I swore on my mother's grave. You just say yes and let your yes be yes and your no be no. But these Pharisees that Jesus was dealing with here were hiding who they really were. But because of what they would speak, because of what they would teach, because of what they would give to others to do, Jesus had some very stern and terse words. When your children are acting up, do you say something like, Johnny, please don't touch the cat with that knife. It wouldn't be good. Of course not. You know, you are almost in panic mode, right? And you get a lot of emotion going and you go and tell them. Well, Jesus at this point is fed up with the Pharisees. And he just starts laying into them. Now, when you go to church on Sunday, the last thing most people want is for the pastor to start laying into the people. Woe to you, you sheep. Wouldn't you just love something like that? That's not a very uplifting message, right? Jesus did this to give us warnings. Warnings that we should not follow the same thing. But also with the warning, there is the opposite. There was a book that was written several years ago by Stephen Covey. Do you guys know the name of the book? The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Actually, there's a verse. I'd like you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. I believe that's it. I don't have it written in my notes here. 2 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, verse 5. It tells us here about being effective as a Christian. It says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For you, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells us how to be an effective individual and how to be productive. And he gives us that laundry list that is there. Now, the Pharisees were really into ceremonialism, doing things that on the outside appeared holy. Now, I don't know if I have ever heard anyone come to church and go into a barrage of cuss words. I don't think I've ever heard that. Ask me if I heard it outside the church. Oh, yeah. Ask me if I've ever heard Christians outside the church do that. Oh, yeah. Maybe some of you have done that. You're going, oh, did he hear me? You know, I haven't heard, I don't think any of you in here, but that's the one thing of being something in a setting like this and being something completely different outside or in your household. Do you say certain words that really would not be wholesome and edifying to those who are listening? Well, the Jews, they were, specifically the Pharisees, they were doing things that made them appear more holy than they actually were, and they pointed to that as being the mark of character, rather than what is on the inside being the mark of character. Now, we're going to pick it up in verse 37 of Luke chapter 11. And here we see Jesus. It says, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Now, this greed in the original Greek word can be described as the act of plundering, extortion, or robbery, and the wickedness could be depravity, evil practices, and desires. So there's both an inworking and an outworking. They try to be holy by doing these works on the outside. Now, when you wash your hands, you get ready for a meal. Normally, I think you're supposed to wash 20 to 40 seconds under the water with the soap, and the water needs to be hot, not just cold, to help get rid of the bacteria that is on your hands that might make you ill. And then you go and grab the remote, and you sit down with your food, and you start eating, and that remote is filthy. You guys don't know that, do you? Or the telephone, you know, you pick up your cell phone, and that thing's going to be filthy as well. But what happens is these, or what happened was these Pharisees were trying to be holy and show themselves a cut above everybody else. And what they would do is they would wash their hands in a particular fashion. First, what they would do is they would measure the water. Now, you needed enough water to fill an eggshell and a half. Now, how'd they come up with that? I have no idea. But they came up with an eggshell and a half. They thought that was holy enough. And they would take that water. Now, how clean can your hands get with an eggshell and a half of water? Not very, but they would do this as a ritual. And they would take the water and they would pour it over the fingers, and it would run down the hand, and they would hold it like this, down in an angled position, and the water would pour off the wrist. They would do that first. Then they would pour some more water in the palm, and they would take the fist and clean the palm like this. And they'd go to the other side and they'd clean this palm. And then when they were done with that, they would take more water and they would pour it over the fingers, over the wrist, and they would have it drip over the fingers. And that's what they would do. Three different ways they would wash their hands with an egg and a half of water. They thought that this was spiritual. This is what they were doing to Jesus. Jesus came over to this Pharisee's house to eat, and they have jars which are there. Now, you remember Jesus went to a wedding in Cana, and there were water pots there, right? And those water pots were changed to wine. You know what those water pots were used for? Washing the hands. So he took hand water, washing the hands, and he changed it into the best wine. How about that? Would you like that? You go to somebody's house and you see they're washing their hand in a bowl, and all of a sudden he goes, poof, oh, here's some wine for you to drink. Would you drink that? Probably not. That was the uniqueness about Jesus. He always was going in the face of, you know, what was the accepted norm back then. But they would wash their hands, and they thought that by doing so, they were more holy, or they were closer to God. And they weren't. I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 7. We have this recorded here in Mark. And by the way, in Matthew chapter 23, as we get into the woes, Jesus has some of the same ones, but several more in that particular passage of these things that the Pharisees were doing that they thought made them more holy, and Jesus condemned them for it. In Mark chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?' He replied, 'Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have to let go of the commands of God and are holding, or you have let go of the commands of God and you're holding on to the traditions of men.'" Now, this idea that they would hold this up in lieu of Scripture. They thought that Scripture could be truncated or cut short in order to keep these ceremonies that they had. And they would place heavy burdens on people as far as what to do. A really strict Jew would do this washing between each course. So if you got a salad, you're eating a salad, you would wash your hands after the salad. And you would get the main course. After the main course, you might have something to clean the palate. Well, you would wash your hands. And you might have a dessert or something like that afterwards. You would wash your hands every single time. And the Jews thought that, wow, they're really doing well. And they were dead serious about this. One rabbi who was failing to do this was excommunicated for not washing his hands. Another rabbi was thrown into jail. And when he was thrown into jail, he decided to use his water ration to wash his hands. He nearly died of thirst, but he was considered a hero after he got out of prison. Now, is that weird thinking? Is that just me, or is that really strange that people would do that? That God thinks, you better wash those hands, and if you don't wash those hands... Now, you may tell your little kids that. But, you know, when you get to be an adult, if you're practicing that kind of thing, and Jesus saw the hypocrisy, they thought they were holy, and yet on the inside, they were completely rotten. And so, we have this story here, both in Luke chapter 11 and in Mark chapter 7. But let's go back to Luke chapter 11 and verse 39. And pick it up there. Now, in this book that I told you, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, this message, it's going to be Seven Habits of Highly Effective Christians. Now, you're going to want to take out a pen and write these things down, because Jesus delivers six woes, but there's seven passages here. The first one, he doesn't deliver the woe, but he condemns them just the same. Verse 39 says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything will be clean for you.'" Now, you're invited to somebody's house. He sits you down. In Jesus' case, he would have been reclining, and he would have been eating with unclean hands. And the person who invited him there looks at him and says, "Why don't you clean your hands?" He's thinking this in his heart. And Jesus turns to him and says, "You fool!" Now, when was the last time you went to somebody's house and had dinner and called him a fool? You fool! That's what Jesus said to them. You're holding to these traditions, and he goes, this is not good. And he basically starts condemning them. And so what we're supposed to desire is inward purity. It trumps outward piety. Inward purity trumps outward piety. We are to make sure that we are working on the inside and not be as concerned with what is on the outside. But it's not that we totally disregard the outside. We want to make sure, if, as I've said in the past, you take a shower before you come to church, you know, brush your teeth, it'd be good, comb your hair. You want to be presentable. You don't want to be offensive to those who are around you. But we certainly want to be more concerned with what's on the inside. If you do that, your heart will change what is on the outside. Now he goes on to say in verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint and rue and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Now, backing up for a minute, this inward purity trumps outward piety. The first habit, we're to nurture innocence over appearance. That's the first habit of a highly effective Christian. You are, we are, I am, to nurture innocence over appearance. If we have something unclean on the inside, we're to take care of that uncleanness, and the appearance of the outside will end up taking care of itself. But in the second one here, the second habit is cultivate goodness towards others and God. Let me read it again in verse 42. "Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Imagine you have an herb garden. Now I know, Papa Joe and Joe Consoli, you guys like to cook. Joe, do you have an herb garden? You do. Who else has an herb garden in here? A couple of you guys. You like to snap off a little parsley, maybe some oregano, something like that. Rosemary, you throw that in there, and those fresh herbs are very pungent. They have a lot of flavor in them, and you have to be careful not to overuse them. Well, imagine having an herb garden, and you guys went home, and you started clipping a tenth of your parsley. And you took it, and you said, "I'm bringing this to church," and you drop it in the agape box. We wouldn't let you do that, but, you know, you get the idea. You were so concerned about being faithful to God in what you give to Him, you go all the way down even to your very herbs. Now, in the Old Testament, it was required that if you grew something, you were to take a tenth of that and give it to the priests and to the temple, and it worked out to be 23 1/3% of anything that you had ended up going to them. The Pharisees were so conscious of this, they would, in the King James, I think it says mint, dill, and cumin. And those are common herbs that we are aware of. And so you would take some of your dill weed, and you would cut the dill weed, you'd take it there, and somebody else would bring some cucumbers, and they would pickle that stuff, and it would be all good for the priests. And that's how the priests were provided for in their daily ministration at the temple. And so Jesus tells them, it's good that you do that. Now, how dedicated are you to that as well? Now, as I said in the beginning, we have the stairs that are going up. I told you what was going on, but whenever it comes up in Scripture, I'll talk about giving. I don't talk about it any more than that. We don't make giving drives. We don't have you put your faith check up here on the altar, so to speak, or the stair and walk away and call it seed money. We don't do that here. I've been offended plenty by people asking to give, but when it comes up in Scripture, I do not back down. So in Scripture, it says that we are to pay attention even to the smallest bit that we get in, because Jesus said, you should have paid attention to that. That's good. But the things you're lacking on are justice and love. Now, we do that, right? We'll have a tendency to write a check, or can I just give some money? But we're not interested in being just with those who are around us or extending love to them. And that's what Jesus is condemning the Pharisees for. He says, woe to you. You're more concerned about doing your little deed here, and you're not concerned about others who are around you, which is, again, is the second habit of a highly effective Christian, is cultivate goodness towards others and God. You actually have to sit down and contemplate how you're going to be good to others. Do you ever do this? I know women are better at this. Women will say, what can I do for my boyfriend? Or what can I do for my husband? And the wife sometimes will ask, do you ever think about me? Now, I've heard that because I get so busy. My wife on occasion has turned to me and said, do you ever think about me? And of course I say, all the time. There isn't 5 minutes that goes by that I don't think about you. I'm enamored. I'm in love. I think about you all the time. But men, on the other hand, do men think about doing good deeds? No. Most of the time, they don't. They just got a problem. Let me solve it. That's it. I'm focused on the problem. I don't care about you so much. Give me the problem. I'll take care of the problem. I'm not going to talk much while I fix it. I've heard men lately who are in some kind of a trade, they'll say, you know, I was doing this job. Lionel was talking about this. He was doing this one job, and he said, you know, the person was looking over my shoulder all the time. They're right there. Guys don't like that. And just in case you want to understand something, ladies, guys want to do their project, whatever it is, and they don't want you looking over your shoulder. You know why they do that? Because if they make a mistake, it's going to make them look bad, and they don't want you to see them making a mistake. And so they want to do their thing without anybody watching. Just, come on, man, you're bugging me. You're looking over my shoulder. I don't want to communicate too much. But the women, on the other hand, will be relational. How can I fix a meal, or how can I make my husband or my boyfriend, you know, feel like he is loved? And the guys, it's like, oh, yeah, I got that holiday coming up. The one that I'm supposed to give flowers for or something like that. I better do it. And so that's the differences there. But we have to cultivate, both men and women, goodness towards others and to God. You have to have him at the forefront of your mind all the time. Going on in verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. They loved the visibility of being noticed. Now imagine, do you guys remember some of the old theaters where you had the loge seating? They were the comfortable chairs, and you could kind of rock back and forth. I went to the Vogue Theater in Chula Vista as a child. You remember that, Jeannie? Vogue Theater? And the center section, what do they call the center section? You had the loge, you have like the middle class seats, and then you had the tough wooden pull-down chairs in the front that would creak. And you bought which chair you wanted to be in, you know, and so you could be there in comfort, or you could be in this hard seat for a couple hours watching a double feature, which they always showed. And so people liked the loge seats. When my mom would buy a loge pass, I would go, yeah, this is nice. Who's up there? They don't have a seat like mine. And that's how I would feel. Well, people would do that in the synagogues. They would have some nice seats set up right in front for them, and they would sit down, and everybody else would sit down at their feet. And they loved being offered those particular seats. And sometimes, Jesus even warned about this. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. There are people that will assume that they are to seat themselves in a place of honor, but Jesus says, beware of that. Instead of wanting to stroke your own personality in your own insides, Jesus wants us to be more concerned with those who are around us. In Luke chapter 14, verse 8, says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited you, or both of you, will come and say to you, give this man your seat. Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So they were supposed to wait to be asked if they were to be recognized. The person who goes to the forefront and seeks name recognition, that individual is not acting in the way that Christ would have an individual act. If we are serving in some type of capacity, we are to take a back seat purposely. Like, for instance, I try to practice this with my pastor. My pastor, I recognize who he is. And by the way, we're probably, it's still in the works, but we're probably going to do a Easter sunrise service with Calvary Chapel La Mesa up on Mount Helix. Probably 6:30, 7 o'clock in the morning. I'll give you more details about that, but we're going to go and assist. Now, he may have me pray for an offering or something like that, but in no way do I think I'm preparing for a message there. I'm not. I don't even think. Imagine if I showed up and said, okay, Dave, I have my message already. And he goes, what? No, it's not the way that it works. You know, I'm supposed to be there to assist. The greatest in God's kingdom is a servant of all. And so we would go and assist not only the people at La Mesa, but all those who would come. We'd probably have to do a ride share where we pick them up at the bottom and take them to the top and drop them off and be of assistance. And so we are to take a back seat. There has been times in the past, for instance, in women's ministry, where several women came forward and they wanted to be a part of the decision-making process, but they did not want to be involved in the decision or in the daily working of the women's ministry. And they protested because I said, you will not have a part in the women's ministry if you're not going to do the work, if you're not going to plow the field, if you're not going to drop the seed. Why should you be given the power to make decisions on how the ministry operates? It doesn't work that way. When you plow the field, you get to have part of the field for your own consumption. And that's the same thing with ministry. When you're plowing, then recognition will come. But you're supposed to plow in a way that is humble, not in a way that is to be noticed. I knew a guy once that was very ostentatious in his walk with God. He decided that he was going to fast for 10 days. I forget what the reason was. And he came in immediately and told us all that he was going to fast for 10 days. And every time we saw him during that 10-day period, he'd go, pray for me, brother. I'm really struggling here. You know, okay. But he would not just tell one person. He would tell 15, 20 people. And that is not exactly a humble way in which to walk. Now, as I use these examples are more than 20 years old. Okay, probably 25 years old. And so I'm very careful not to point any of you out and use one of your examples. You know, I don't want to be doing that. That wouldn't be very humble of me to do something like that. And so we want to extend that courtesy. But this idea that somebody would want to be placed in the forefront and want to be exalted, whether it's by being recognized or having their name brought up, or having an accolade given to them. You know, in this particular ministry, it's not often that I come along and I pat people on the back. And those of you who have been here for a long time, you know that. But when I do have the opportunity, I make it around eventually. The accolade should not come from me. It should come from God. And He is going to be the one that rewards you. And I certainly don't want to build people up falsely. Like the men and women of the Word. We're meeting tonight at 5:30 and also 6:30. Is that five o'clock? I'm losing my mind here, sharp as a marble. And so this idea that the men and women of the Word, they're memorizing the Word, they're getting through it and they're doing well, and I've given them this warning that as you memorize this stuff, don't look at the other people in the body like, you don't have this memorized? What's with you? Come on, don't you know what the Word says? And kind of, who has a big family Bible about this big? Anyone? One, two, three, four? I have two. One that was in the 1800s, it was made, somebody gave it to me. And another one that my grandmother gave to me that came from Jerry Falwell. And that thing must weigh 10 pounds. I could pick it up, you know, metaphorically speaking, and beat somebody over the head with it and say, why don't you know this? You should know this stuff. And that's not being very humble either. You see that? And so we're to cultivate this humility. That would be habit number three, desire anonymity over notoriety. Again, desire anonymity over notoriety. Now I'm going to move a little quicker here. Verse 44, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it. Now this is one particular case that you would have no idea what they're talking about. And I would have no idea what Jesus is saying here unless I understood the culture. Today, when you go to a grave, do you avoid walking on the graves? Yes. Now, where did you learn that? You know, I can remember the first time going to a graveyard, and my mom told me, don't walk on the graves. And so I say to myself, well, why? Well, because the people are laying there, she would say. And okay, but they're like 6 feet down. You know, I don't think I'm going to disturb anything being 6 feet up. And I was about 10 or 12. She goes, well, you just don't do it. Well, it was a habit of the Jews certainly not to walk on a grave. It would make them unclean for 7 days, according to the book of Numbers, if they actually stepped on a grave, because it would make them unclean. Well, Jesus said, you are like unmarked graves. Which means nobody knows that the grave is there, but they're walking on it and still becoming unclean and walking away. The point of that was they don't recognize your uncleanness or that which makes them unclean because you are not marked. They do not see what you are doing. That's why nobody could walk through a graveyard and walk on the graves. And that's kind of been a tradition that's handed down to us. We don't walk on the graves, but it's turned to out of respect for the person who is lying there. It's not that it makes us unclean. Remember, on the outside, it doesn't make us unclean. And so Jesus says that to them, and they are offended by this. And in this part here, habit number four, develop a concern for people. These Pharisees had no concern for the people that were around them, knowing that they were causing them to become unclean by what they were teaching them to practice. They didn't care about that. They cared more about their tradition, following their tradition and keeping that. Now, people would do this. You know Gandhi? Remember him? Gandhi heard the gospel. He said he loved Jesus Christ, but there was a reason he didn't follow him. This one quote here, it says, once when a missionary, E. Stanley Jones, met with Gandhi, he asked him, Mr. Gandhi, though you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear to so adamantly reject becoming his follower? Gandhi replied, oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike your Christ. Imagine that. Somebody comes to you and says, no, I don't have a problem with Jesus, but I have a problem with you because of what you do. Well, these Pharisees, Jesus had a problem with these Pharisees. Jesus was God. He didn't have a problem with the Father, but he was tripping up other people. And we can stumble other people, make them unclean, or have them actually leave the faith. If people are pointing at us going, what do you think you're doing? Well, I'm a Christian. I can do this. No, you can't sometimes. And it's because we are restrained by the Holy Spirit of God. So we want to make sure we develop a concern for other people. Now, verse 45 says, one of the experts in the law answered him, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Now, this is a scribe. A scribe was one who wrote down the Word of God. And as he wrote that down, you know, he'd be very careful to get it right. And Jesus, at this point, he's condemning the Pharisees. And so there's a group of these scribes who were there, and this is what he says. Jesus replied, and you, experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. So remember, he's at a dinner, and he just offended the person who invited him, and now he's offending the fellow guests. He's offending everybody there. And so the scribe turns to him, you know, you're offending us too when you talk like this. He goes, and you, buddy, you are the worst. You know, you put these burdens on people's back that you yourself are not willing to bear. For instance, you could not walk over 2,000 cubits on a Saturday. That was their Sabbath. On their Sabbath, which is a Saturday, from sundown Friday till sundown Saturday, you could not walk more than 2,000 cubits. A cubit is from the tip of your finger to your elbow. 2,000 of those, that was it. And that's the law that they gave to everybody else, but they changed it for themselves. And this is how they changed it for themselves. For instance, if a house was too far away, but all these houses opened up into a courtyard, well, if you put some food in the center of the courtyard, it became a commixture. You could walk to the other person's house because then it becomes part of your house, and you can walk wherever you want to in your house. So the house could be 100 yards away, but if it opens up into a courtyard, that's okay because you put food in the middle. Now, where does it say that in Scripture? It doesn't. Another thing that they would do is they had this thing, if you walk more than 2,000 cubits, obviously it was a sin, but if they wanted to go farther on the Sabbath, all they had to do is, before the Sabbath started, take two meals, walk to the end of that 2,000 cubits, and put those down. Then you could go another 2,000 cubits on from that. You could walk 4,000 cubits because you put two meals there. Where does it say that? It doesn't say that anywhere. And what if you wanted to walk a greater distance and you lived on a street, and at the end of the street, which could be half a mile away, they said if you put a board down there, that becomes your boundary. And you can walk all the way to that board and then 2,000 cubits more. So they made up all these rules for themselves, but they told everybody else you can't walk more than 2,000 cubits. Now, how would you like something like that? Hey, I have a degree in landscape design and construction, and we had guys that were supposed to be working in our college classes, you know, and doing all the stuff that we're supposed to do, and they give us projects, and we built overhead trellises, and we did concrete and irrigation and stuff like that. And this one guy would show up, and he'd have this fishing hat on, and you can tell he wasn't very active, and he would sit in the cart as all of us were digging and building, and we'd go, "Hey, man, get up." He goes, "Oh, no. I can't do that. But you guys, hey, pick that up over there." And, you know, we just wanted to love on him, you know, in a nice way. We wanted to love on him. And it made us so frustrated. You know, he would tell us what to do, and he'd say, "No, you're doing that wrong. This is the way you need to do it." And he'd put burdens on us, and half the time we didn't pay attention to him, but it made us really upset at that time. And again, that was about 10 years ago. And so we want to make sure that we're not putting burdens on others, that we are willing to carry to the extra mile whatever needs to be done. And this is habit number 5, bear burdens without burdening others. We want to bear burdens without burdening others. Matter of fact, we want to go so far as to help others in their burdens that they bear. Verse 47 delivers another woe. "Woe to you because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all.'" When you guys went to Jerusalem, down in the Kidron Valley, did you see a couple of tombs there?
Yes.
Whose tombs were they?
One was Jesus. We saw the one where Jesus supposedly
was laid in, and then we saw the king. What about Absalom's tomb? That's the one with the pinnacle?
No.
Yeah. It's down in the Kidron Valley right there. Well, that's one of the tombs Jesus was probably referring to. He probably pointed right down, "You build those tombs. You killed those people." And what they were doing, and they'll whitewash them and they'll make them all look pretty. And what they were doing was establishing what their forefathers had done and perpetuated that this tomb was there. But in so doing, they were neglecting the word of God. They thought that this prophet, and not necessarily the prophet, but the building was more important than the word of God. Keeping it up and nice and looking pretty was more important than giving the word of God. And Jesus condemned them for this. "You are guilty by association. You're associating yourself with that." They should have said this was a wicked thing that the nation of Israel did, and put on sackcloth and ashes and repented for what their forefathers had done, because they were making themselves guilty in the process as well. So we want to honor and hold to the word of God. These people were honoring and holding to these sepulchers. They thought those were more important than honoring the word of God. And so that's the 6th habit. 7th habit, I'm just going to give it to you. Seek after and dispense the knowledge of God. Verse 52, and I'll say that again. "Woe to you experts in the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, and you have hindered those who were entering." What they did here is they twisted God's word. They had this Mishnah, and I quoted some of the teachings from the Mishnah when you would walk 2,000 cubits on a Sabbath day, that was prohibited to go farther than that. They would take their tradition and they would place it above the word of God. They made that more important, keeping that thing. And Jesus said, "Woe to you experts in the law." Verse 53 says, "When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." So number 7 there again was seek after and dispense the knowledge of God. They were unwilling to do so. They were unwilling to give the keys to understanding to those who they were ministering to. They made them rely on the priests. They said, "You must listen to us, and what we say is important." And again, verse 53 and 54, I want to read that a second time. "When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say." So with conviction comes retaliation in the lives of some. even this morning, there was something that I said to someone, and they said, "Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their need, that it may benefit those who listen." They quoted the passage, the address, because I said something like, "Let's do this, you know, this is not good." A little conviction came in and said, don't talk to me about that. They were kind of joking around. But it's this idea, when you see these woes, are we practicing any of these woes? We want to make sure that we're developing habits that make us effective and not ineffective for the kingdom. On the outside, everybody will think that we're holy and righteous, but on the inside, we're just dead individuals. We haven't been regenerated. It's more important to take care of what's on the inside rather than what's on the outside. I want to repeat these habits one more time. Number one is nurture innocence over appearance. Secondly, cultivate goodness towards others and God. Thirdly, desire anonymity over notoriety. Fourth, develop a concern for people. Fifth, bear burdens without burdening others. Sixth, honor and hold to the word of God. And seventh, seek after and dispense the knowledge of God. That's our task. If we develop these habits, just like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, or 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we will be effective in our walks with God. This is my hope for you, that you will not just be, quote unquote, the proverbial bump on a log. Do you say you're a Christian? If you say you're a Christian, do people know it? Can you be convicted of it? Can you be convicted of the crime of Christianity? Will people turn to you and say, "Oh yeah, that girl, yeah, she goes around with her Bible and she goes to Bible studies." If you develop these effective habits, you will win others. You will provide for them the keys to the kingdom. But you have to sharpen yourself a little bit. You have to endeavor to do what God asks. It's my prayer for you that you endeavor to make time, that you don't let the world's time crowd out your time with the Lord, that you're in His Word, you're digesting it, you're mulling it over, you're placing it in your heart so you can memorize it and not sin against God and sin against others. This is our task in this life. And so I encourage you in this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Pharisees existed and that Jesus pointed out their failings that we might avoid them. We ask for your help in establishing our walks on the rock being Jesus Christ. We thank you for his influence, his teaching, his guidance that he provides, your Son. And we ask, Lord, that you would mold us even more into his image. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.